Let me encourage you, as Brother Bill already has, to come tonight at 5 o'clock, and let's discuss that from several different points of view, and hopefully it will lead to even more discussion and study. But if you are not planning on coming tonight, please change those plans and join us as we discuss mental health and the Christian and what the Bible says. This morning's lesson is entitled, "We Are Going Home." What does home mean to you? You know, in one sense, I guess it's just the physical place where you currently live. If I tell you after services, we're going home, I'm probably just talking about my house. We certainly see the word used in this way in Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. In Luke chapter 9, verse 61, another said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." So it might just be where you live. In another sense, it might be the attachment that you still have to every home that you've ever lived in. Do you have this happen, that when you're in your hometown or you're anywhere near a house you used to live in, that you drive by it real slow? People probably think you're the weirdo. Like, what is this guy doing driving by this house? And you just want to be near home because it used to be home. You ever have that happen? I grew up in Columbia, Tennessee, and we moved out over 20 years ago, but I still drive by the house that I grew up in because in some ways it's always going to be home. The concept of home, however, goes much deeper than the house that we grew up in, doesn't it? You know, my grandparents on my father's side lived in a farm, or on a farm, in a small country town called Bagdad, Tennessee, for the entirety of my childhood. And I remember it. It's about 2.5 hours from my home in Columbia, and I can remember the excited feeling in my stomach as we drove those old country roads and we got closer and closer to that house. And to this day, I can close my eyes and feel that carpet. It was ugly, but I remember it. I can smell the coffee in the cedar closet in my grandmother's bedroom. I can hear the creaking steps that led upstairs to the bedrooms. I can still see and feel the gray painted concrete back porch in my mind. The pump house, the smokehouse, the barn, the creek, the blue bathtub where my granny gave my brother and I a bath despite our best efforts to not take a bath. I remember it. My grandmother moved from Baghdad to Columbia to be closer to our family about 10 years after my grandfather died. She lived in Columbia for 15 years, but when she died in 2012, we took her back to Baghdad because that was home. In some ways, it will always be home. In a deeper sense, even deeper, home is bigger than physical places, isn't it? It's about memories and experiences and most of all, people. And this is why for most of us, there is no single place that we would define as home. When I visit my parents and my siblings and my friends in Columbia, I'm going home. Interestingly, the Bible sometimes links the concept of home to a city. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. I'm also going home when I visit my church family in Corsicana, Texas, in Northport, Alabama, in Buford, Georgia, and I can feel it. Maybe you can too. I can feel myself getting closer to home in strange, unexplainable ways as I drive into all of those places. We also find new homes, don't we? Every time we visit somewhere else and we meet people that maybe are God's people, we find strong love and connections. We have home all over the place, don't we? There may not be a more powerful concept in the human experience than the idea of home, simply because it seems to capture everything and everyone that we hold dear in this life. But you know, as powerful as those ideas of home are to us, and they are very powerful, they are but a shadow. They are but an earthly type of something much, much greater and more powerful and much more real. In the English Standard Version of God's Word, the word home is found about 120 times. Most of those occurrences are talking about a physical dwelling place, especially in the Old Testament. But then you get to John chapter 14, verse 23. If you have your Bible, turn there and look with me at John chapter 14, verse 23. It's in this verse that the word home takes a sharp turn to mean something very different. Jesus answered him, John chapter 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." I don't know how that passage affects you, but that's profound to me, that these ideas about home and these places and these peoples that we have strong ties to, that Jesus says, I'm going to use the same word, and I want to describe what I want to do in your life. I want to make my home with you. If you love me and you keep my commandments, the Father and I will come and make our home in your life. Isn't that a beautiful concept? Unbelievable. It's played out through the rest of the New Testament, where we see a strong connection between Jesus' words here and the words of Paul. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who you have from God?" Romans chapter 8, beginning around verse 9, we'll talk about how God and Christ dwell in us. The New Testament clearly teaches that for Christians, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, they dwell, they live, they abide with us. Now, I'm not sure if I completely understand how all that works. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I don't. And we could have some spirited debate on exactly how that happens, but there seems to be little doubt that it does. That the Creator, the Savior, the Comforter, the Lover and Sustainer of my soul and yours wants to be a real and active part of your life, so much so that He wants to call it His home. He wants to give us a taste of the heavenly gift and of the age to come, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. So, here's a few questions before we go much further. If Jesus and God want to make their home in your life and mine, are they welcome? Are they welcome in your life? We're not talking about whether we are religious people, are we? Because mere religion and ceremony and observances that is transformed or separated, from a true transforming relationship with Christ, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you'll come to church and then me and my Father will make our home with you. No, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I want to abide with you. Is God welcome in my life? Have I given Him the master key to my life, allowing Him full and complete access into the home that He wants to have in my heart? Do I realize that God is the master architect and builder and even the master decorator in my life? And the more I turn it over to Him, the better off I'll be. Or am I subletting, if you will, part of my life to sin? God, I want you to make your home with me, but I also want to invite these sins into it as well. That won't work, will it? Am I living my life as if God has made His home in it? Or do I just visit Him on Sundays? You know, the answers to those questions and, you know, the transformed life that welcomes God completely, that's a process, isn't it? We're all still part of that process. Don't beat yourself up too bad if some of those questions were challenging, because we're not saved because God thought we could ever be perfect. We're saved because He knew we never would be. If you're ever going to be perfect, you don't need to be saved. But the questions matter because Jesus qualified this idea of Him making His home with us. He said, if. It's a big word. It's a big little word. If anyone follows me, loves me, keeps my word, that's the condition. So if our ideas about heaven are nothing more than what or who won't be there, well, there won't be any pain, there won't be any sickness, there won't be any death, there won't be any fatigue. We don't have to keep talking about it the way we have for the last 3 months. It won't be there. No conflict, no sin, no Satan. If that's all we think about when we think of heaven, then we do not have a complete, right, biblical view of it. It's certainly an appealing feature, isn't it? That all those things will not be there. It's certainly appealing. I'm ready for that. But the most appealing thing about heaven is quite simple. The Lord, the Savior of our souls, who has made His home in our lives, will be there. The Father who created and loves us more than anything. The Son who sacrificed His very life to make salvation possible. The Spirit who has comforted and helped us. This was Paul's inspired and personal concept of heaven, and it should be ours. He wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always," what? "Be with the Lord." We'll be with Him. "My desire," he said to the Philippians in 1:23, "is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." If I told you this morning that heaven was going to be free of sickness, disease, death, sin, and it would fulfill your wildest dreams, everyone you ever loved would be there, but Jesus won't be there, would you still want to go? Think about that. If it met all of your needs, all of your hopes, all of your expectations, but Jesus won't be there, do you still want to go? You know, I've enjoyed visiting my grandmother's old house a few times since she died, but it's not the same without her in it. It's a shadow of home. And so would heaven be without God. If you have your Bibles, go to the passage that Keith read for us just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let's learn a little bit more about this home that you and I are going to as Christians. Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." These words are very important and interesting. The word skenos, translated tent in verse 1, is literally a tabernacle, a dwelling place, a temporary dwelling place. And it's a metaphor for the human body, according to the best lexicon we have, in which the soul dwells as in a tent, and which is taken down at death. A temporary abode as opposed to a permanent structure. See, tents don't last, do they? If you go camping a lot, you probably have been through several of them at this point. They just don't last. They're not meant to last. They don't offer much protection either. If something really goes wrong and you're camping in a tent, you might be vulnerable. And that's the idea behind using this word. This is not meant to last, but this is our home. Translated home in that first verse, oikia is the Greek word, which means an inhabited edifice, a dwelling, a structure used as a dwelling, like it or not. This tent, this temporary, weak, vulnerable body that you and I live in, it's our home right now. Sometimes we like it, sometimes we don't, but it is what it is. But look at the rest of that verse. If and when that is destroyed, and it all will be, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That word translated building is more permanent. It's more steadfast. It's more secure. And all of the best lexicons and commentators say that this word is used quite non-literally in this passage. It's not meant to describe, and it's obvious from reading the passage, it's not meant to describe a physical building. It is referring to the glorified, resurrected body of the departed faithful Christian. You have that to look forward to. That's why the Bible says that death is swallowed up in victory. When you die, you are coming back better than when you died. You will be resurrected. You will have a new body. And the word home is used in this passage, and you can see it throughout these 10 verses, to describe our earthly situation in this tent and to describe our heavenly destination. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Not that He hasn't made His home in us, because He has. But in some very real, tangible ways, we are away from the Lord while we're here in this life. We would rather, Paul says, be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what we'd rather do. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. One writer said, being absent from the Lord in this text means that for the present, Christians cannot experience the full blessings that God has prepared for His people. We must trust Him. We must, as Paul wrote, walk by faith and not by sight. But it won't always be that way. We're going home to a place where faith is no longer necessary. To a place where we won't have to deal with the limitations in our relationship with God. And they're mostly from our side, right? Our earthly tent, our earthly home, our body, according to 2 Corinthians 4:16, is wasting away. But there's supposed to be something else happening every day, isn't there? Yes, our bodies are getting older and weaker and more frail, but supposedly our inner self, Paul said, is being renewed day by day. Our relationship with the God who made His home with us should be growing stronger and stronger. And this heavenly home that you and I are going to is not made with hands. It won't wear out. It's eternal in the heavens. And how sure is it for us? Well, I hope I'm going. I wonder if I'm going. No, the Bible says the Spirit has been given to us when we become a Christian, Acts 2:38 and following, as a guarantee of our eternal future with God. Don't you love that word, guarantee? Oh, I love that word. Now, in this life, sometimes it doesn't mean what you think it means. You have a guarantee on your dishwasher. Well, watch out. There's probably some fine print somewhere, right? You have a guarantee or a warranty on something. It may or may not actually work out for you. But this guarantee that God gives, I want to make my home with you until I can bring you home with me. What a powerful promise that is. If our earthly bodies clothe us now, and they certainly do, like it or not, our heavenly bodies will further clothe us. Look at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Isn't that a beautiful concept? That what is mortal and weak and perishing will be swallowed up by life. Paul put it this way. The perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's verses 53 and 54. Peter understood the same thing when he wrote, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now go with me to one more passage in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. And let's read verses 8 through 16 together and then talk about home as it's talked about here. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. You see several words being used here. City, homeland, country. These are words that are used to describe heaven. These are the words that we know. These are the concepts that are near and dear to our hearts. These are the things that matter to us on earth. So God says, I'll use those words if you like them. I know that you're limited in your human experience. I know your thoughts are not my thoughts. So let me tell you about the city and the country and the homeland to which you are going. Something with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Something promised and better than these earthly experiences. Something that will never be destroyed or torn down, but will be eternal. It's very interesting that even though we have very little information about how Abraham and Sarah would have viewed the afterlife, we are told that they were looking forward to something else. That they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they desired a better country. They knew that there was more to this life. And that's not just a reflection of the fact that they knew their ancestors, or excuse me, their descendants would inherit this land. That's not just what they were talking about here. Yes, they knew that because God had promised them that, but they knew that there was something better for them after this life. They desired that better country. And I think one of the reasons why they understood that so well was because of how they lived while they were here. What does the text say? It says that they went to live in the land of promise, verse 9, as in a foreign land, living in tents. They didn't get too comfortable here. They didn't put down the kind of roots that maybe we have put down sometimes. Barnes says it this way, the commentator, in all respects, Abram lived there as if he had no special right in the soil, as if he never expected to own it, as if he were in a country wholly owned by others. He exercised no privileges, which might not have been exercised by a foreigner. For all intents and purposes, he was a stranger. Do we live that way here? Paul understood this in the Philippian letter, for to me to live is Christ. It's what my life is all about, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. That's Philippians 1, 21 through 24. So whatever heaven's going to be like, and I'm not sure we can wrap our minds around it, are you? I like to try sometimes, but I'm not sure I can understand what heaven's really going to be like. I believe that for the ones who love and trust and obey Jesus in this life, it's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of every good idea that we have ever had about home. It's going to take our concepts of hometowns and families and our grandparents' house and all of that and everyone we've ever loved and fulfill all of it in ways that we can't possibly imagine. And for those of you this morning who may have experienced, may not have experienced those same kinds of feelings about your home in an earthly way, let me tell you that a relationship with your Heavenly Father, with His only Son, Jesus Christ, and with His blood-bought people is available to you today. And you can have a home with Him. He will make His home with you. His people will become your people. And some glad morning when this life is over, He will bring you home. No matter what yours has been like while you've been here. But only if we can say, as Paul said, that to live is Christ. Right? Our powerful our earthly concept of home might be powerful, but they should be vastly overshadowed by our longing to be with the Lord. Shouldn't they? And if our ideas about heaven have left God out, if it's all about us and what we want to experience, maybe we've stopped living in tents and started falling in love with this present world, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. See, if we don't, as Paul wrote, if we don't groan in this tent, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, 2 Corinthians 5, 2, then we may need to give some thought to that. The word translated groan means to express oneself involuntarily in the face of an undesirable circumstance, to sigh or to groan. You ever find yourself groaning in this life for the next one? You can't even help it. The word translated longing means to have a strong desire for something with the implication of a need to pursue with love, to long after, to intensely crave possession. See, this is more than just not wanting to go to hell. Heaven is more, so much more than just not wanting to be punished. If we're not groaning, we may have stopped growing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Paul said to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Do you await a Savior? While you groan in this earthly tent, are you anxiously and patiently looking for Him to come back? Maybe we need to be reminded of what John wrote. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Listen to how strong he says this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do we really see ourselves as strangers, pilgrims, and exiles in this world? When we sing, this world is not my home, are we telling the truth? How do we know when we're falling in love with the world? Paul once wrote that Demas, who was a companion and fellow worker with Paul, according to Colossians 4 and Philemon chapter 1, had deserted him. Remember why he had deserted him? Paul says he was in love with this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10. So we know that it can happen. It can happen that we fall in love with the world around us. It happened to Demas, and he was a Christian. How do you know when that's happened? How can you tell? Well, I looked up a little list. This is how you can know if you've fallen in love with a person. Okay, so if you're trying to answer that, this might help you as well. But it's also eerily similar to what it might look like to fall in love with the world. Listen to this list. They become a priority. You know what a priority is. It's more important than something else. They become a priority when you fall in love. They make you feel better about yourself. Their traits become your traits. Your friends are noticing. You're comfortable making sacrifices for them. You see a future with them in it. You abandon your usual activities. They can do no wrong, and you always think about them. It's kind of scary, isn't it? To think that we might have had some of those things happen in our relationship to the world that we live in is kind of scary. As one writer put it, Demas had decided that what Satan had to offer in this life was better than what God had to offer in the next. The Bible says we're to seek the things that are above, Colossians 3:1, to set our minds on things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. The Bible says our treasures are to be where? Laid up in heaven, not here on earth, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following. One of the worst feelings a human can have is to be homesick. You ever been homesick? I can remember as a kid being homesick, being away from home, and just nearly physically ill over it. It's one of the worst feelings that you can have. Imagine the homesickness of eternal separation from God. If you and I are not homesick for heaven during this life, if we don't view it the way that Jesus and Paul and Peter and Abraham and Sarah and others viewed it, then we become more like Demas than we might think. How many of you ever went to pep rallies in high school? Anybody? Is it just me? It's just me. Let me just talk to myself for a minute. We used to have pep rallies on Fridays before football games. And I can tell you how much good they did because our football team was terrible. I can tell you what good. Everybody at some point was like, why are we having these? We're going to lose tonight. We never win. It was a single A private school. We didn't have a single good player on the team. Everybody knew it. They felt sorry. Oh, look at these guys. They can barely fit in their pads. But we had these pep rallies, and everybody gets in here, and the cheerleaders are leading the cheers, and everybody's screaming and excited, and the players are running through signs if they can break through the paper. Are pep rallies responsible for winning ball games? No. Players and teams who are prepared and who play well and execute on the field win ball games. And sometimes I think that sermons on heaven are the equivalent of spiritual pep rallies. And I'm not sure how I feel about it. I do agree we all need encouragement when it comes to dealing with fatigue. But more than that, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Nobody's going to go to heaven because they heard this sermon. Or any sermon. We will go to heaven because we chose to follow and trust and obey Jesus Christ every day. Hebrews 4 tells us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 9. There remains a rest. Don't you want to rest? Just as God rested on the seventh day, just as sure as the Israelites rested on the Sabbath, as sure as they rested when they entered into the promised land, the rest of heaven awaits those who are faithful to God. The problem has always been that some fail to reach it, verse 1. They fail to reach God's rest, not because they didn't hear the good news about it, but because that message didn't benefit them, because they didn't have enough faith. They were disobedient. They hardened their hearts. And because of this, the Hebrew writer tells us to approach our salvation with fear. Paul would say, work it out with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Strive to enter that rest, the Hebrews writer says, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, verse 11. This does not mean, listen to this very carefully, that we can't and shouldn't be confident and certain of that home in heaven. We can be and we should be. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. What it does mean is that there should be an ongoing tension between what we know is ours in Christ Jesus and what we know could happen if we drift or fall from that obedient faith. So in a world of fatigue, God's people are going home. Amen? In a world of fatigue, God's people are absolutely 100% going home. In a world of fatigue, there remains a rest for our labors, Revelation 14, 13. In a world of fatigue, we are always of good courage, and we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. In a world of fatigue, we will be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Don't give up. Go to God for strength when you need it. Feed on His Word. Sleep through your storms. And know that God has made His home with you as a guarantee that you will have a home with Him. And if you don't have that hope and that assurance and that confidence this morning, the God of heaven, the same God we've been talking about, waits for you. He knows your name. He knows what's kept you from Him up to this point. And He still loves you. And He wants you to come home to be with Him someday. But He has to make His home with you now first. You must invite Him in. You must, in obedient faith, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must repent of the sin that has pulled you away from Him and ruined your life. You must confess Him in front of all of these people or whoever you're around. Acknowledge Him, and you got to be baptized to wash that sin away and to rise up as a new creature to serve Him from this moment forward because He loved you so. If you need anything this morning in a spiritual way, if you are ready to become a Christian, or if you just need to talk or pray or study with some of the leaders here at this church, we are here and ready and willing to help you. Would you please let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing?